Just remember, you get to sit in the service now. They have to go back to work, those ladies. So God bless them. Starting at the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, it says, "The whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. And they stopped building the city. Its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. These, then, are the records of the generation of Shem." And if you were to plow all the way through chapter 11, you'd come to verse 31, where it says, "And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there, and the days of Terah were 205, and Terah died. Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed Haran. Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, Bethel on the west, Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." May God bless this reading of His holy and infallible Word. Would you bow your head and would you pray for the preacher? Just silently, would you ask God to give the preacher faith, conviction, insight, compassion, clarity, anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, Father, thank you for the sweet prayers of these folk. Make us hungry for Jesus so that we'll run to Him with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our strength. Amen. Be seated, please. Genesis chapter 11 and 12 is a tale of two cities. Augustine described these cities as the city of man and De Civitate Dei, his famous work, the city of God. You know, the city of man is what feels natural to us. It's where we were born. We're all citizens of the city of man by birth. The city of man is attractive and alluring. It holds great promise. It feels so comfortable to be a part of it, to be headed on the road to the city of man. But you ought to know this, that the city of man, with all its promise, with all its attraction, is always a disappointment. It's mirage-like. It's fruit. It's fulfillment. It's always just around the corner, just out of reach. John D. Rockefeller was known for having a lot of what? A lot of money. And when Rockefeller was asked, how much money does a man need to make him happy? He offered the well-known response, what? He needs just a little more. No matter what you got, you need more. Such it is in the city of man, always holding out such great promise, luring, pulling us in. This is the way to go. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Do it yourself. Hard work. Discipline. You can have it all. Go for it. But you've got to be determined. If you are, though, you can get there. And yet you never do. The city of man always leads to disillusionment and despair. There's another city. It's called the city of God. Who would want to go there? The answer is nobody. The way there is narrow. The gate is barely discernible. It's hard, and there's signposts all along the way that remind you that to get in the city, you have to what? You have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. You have to die. It's a hard road. Who would ever want to go that way? Who would choose it? It doesn't look like the way of life. It looks like an awful life. Nobody, I want to suggest, would go to the city of God unless something supernatural, something transformational, compelled them. What's that noise? Is that a hearing aid? Okay. I was just hoping it wasn't an alarm. So then you guys would have an excuse to leave. And we can't have that. The city of God, nobody would go there. Nobody in their right mind would head for the city of God unless something extraordinary and supernatural were to take place. I want to ask this morning if that's happened in your life, if something extraordinary has happened. A friend of mine's a pastor of a church. He's been there about 5 years. He said when he came there, PCA church, one of the biggest problems were the elders that weren't converted. That can be a problem. He said just this week even, he has a meeting with a man who 5 years ago, he had to sit down with this man and he had to say, by all evidence, you are not born again. You have been an elder of this church, but you will no longer be an elder of this church. Because there is no evidence of a supernatural work of God in your life. The fruit of your life does not give indication that you are a Christian. Now, understand, he probably could have recited the doctrine upside and down. He probably could have recounted his years in the choir and his years leading a small group or whatever else ministry he might have. But what I want you to understand is to be on the road to the city of God, you must be spiritually regenerated, made alive. Something supernatural and extraordinary must happen in your life. John Bunyan could hardly have considered the road to the city of God an easy way. He spent a good part of his adult life in where? In prison. And while in prison, he penned a story about a pilgrim. So here's the call to the city of God. And yet all of his culture and all of his family and all of his friends tell him he's nuts. And that's a pretty tough thing when everybody you love, you have to leave behind to pursue that city. So Bunyan says he put his fingers in his ears to drown out their words, calling him to safety and security. Stay in the city of man. And he ran for the holy city crying out, life! Life, eternal life. Well, that's my goal. When you leave this place today, I want fingers and ears and people running for the city of God. But I can't do that. And neither can you. God must come. And that's what we want. All right? That's your sermon outline. Let's talk first about the city of man. Together. The city of man, as we see it in Genesis chapter 11, captures the spirit of man after the sin in the garden. And the first thing you ought to notice about the city of man is that man is capable. Man is made in the image of God. When men bind themselves together, they can accomplish great things. Away from Armenia, where the ark came to rest on Ararat, man has migrated into the plains of Babylonia, and there they are building an impressive city, taking the elements of the earth, baking them using tar and pitch, which we know that part of the world to this day has an awful lot of, and building waterproof homes. The level that archaeologists tell us of sophistication in this society, you may not like to hear this, but it rivals today. These were people of technological savvy. These were people who figured it out, how to make it in this world. And they were building an impressive city. So the first thing you ought to notice is man, when he puts his mind to it, is capable of tremendous progress. But what fuels this progress? Pride. Pride. Arrogance. What does it say? We know this, that when man is separated from God, he's insecure. Once naked and unashamed, now he is clothed and he is hiding. He is insecure. And so man binds himself together. Though God said, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and what? And fill the earth. Man says no in defiance of God. We will bind together and we will build our own Eden, our own place. We can do it, and we can do it without you. So see the arrogance, see the defiance, see the pride, and all of this summed up in this statement in verse 3 or verse 4 of chapter 11, where it says that they desired to make a what for themselves? A name. A name. What does it mean when people want to make a name for themselves? Somebody goes into a business and they want to make a name for themselves. What does that mean? They want immortality. They want a reputation. They want to live in such a way that all will have to acknowledge that they did it. They made it. They made a name for themselves. And this prideful defiance of man, this arrogance in the face of God, we can do life without you, God, is summed up in the building of a what? In a temple. The Tower of Babel is a temple. It's a religious worship site. It's a stepped-up ziggurat figure. At the top, there would have been an altar. And here we have in the city of man this impressive structure that represents the religion of the world. The religion of the world. Christianity says that for us to have any meaningful relationship with the God who is, he must come down and reveal himself to us. The religions of the world all say that the way to deal with God is to what? Build yourself up. You build yourself up. You live in such a way that you qualify. And so you see in the stepped-up ziggurat figure of the temple that man is building himself up to the gods. In fact, they named their city Babel, Babili, which to them meant gateway of the gods. Very humble name for their little town. Now, what becomes of such a place? What becomes of this endeavor? The Bible says that God looks down on the city of man. And you should know that the tone of Genesis chapter 11 is very mocking. The tone of Genesis chapter 11 is, has God and the Israelites, as they often do in the Old Testament, poking fun at man, poking fun at idolatry. They have built this impressive city. They have built this enormous worship site. But verse 5 says, for God to even see it, he has to what? What does it say? Get your Bible open. What does it say, verse 5? He has to come down. He can't even find it. He has to come and look. The Bible says that God confuses the language. He scatters the people over the face of the earth. He brings an end to their city building. And the Hebrews, when they write about this place, they call it Babel, which doesn't mean gateway of the gods. It means babbling, confusion, place of confusion, place of... When we use the word babbling, we also use another word often, right? He was a babbling idiot. That's the Israelite. That's the tone of this passage. they were reduced to being babbling idiots in their attempt to build a city without God. Isn't it fascinating that when man sets out to secure the things he needs without God, he accomplishes the very opposite? We will build a city. We will fortify ourselves. We will bond together. We will not be scattered. And what's the end of the story? They are what? Scattered. We will build a bank account. We will enter our retirement with enough so that we have security, and people rip open the paper every day and they run their finger right down to the business section on how their stocks are doing because they live every day anxious and afraid. I will build a healthy body. I will run. I will eat right. I will exercise. So often driven by what? Fear and insecurity. I will make a name for myself. I will be immortal. I will, you know, the effort of men to secure what they cannot secure without God. The end of life, trying to find life without Jesus. Sitting in my office a couple of years ago was a young woman. She was college age, and she was with child outside of wedlock. And she was sorry, and she was there to tell me that she was sorry. And we talked about it, and we prayed, and we, you know, talked about the future and all of that. And at one point, I looked at her, and I said, "Do you think it's a sin that you're pregnant?" And she said, "Well, I guess so." And I said, "No. Being pregnant is not a sin. The fact that there's a life growing inside you is a precious gift of God. That God has made a life, and that life is precious, and that child is welcome here at this church, and that child ought to be esteemed and valued, and God has done an awesome thing." Now I said, "The activity that got you pregnant, would we call that sin?" She said, "Why? I think so." I said, "Okay, yeah, you know, we would, but that's not really the problem here. If you walk out of my office and stop drinking and partying and wild living, then honestly, we haven't gotten anywhere. Because the real problem, the real issue, is you've been seeking life without Jesus." I said, "Do you realize that there's a lot of other girls that went to college, are getting their degrees, are studying hard, are going to have a 3.8, who are going to be virgins until they're married, are going to find a nice young man, marry him, and buy a home in the suburbs, pass their CPA exam, and go on in life, who are seeking life without Jesus. You sit here ashamed by your behavior. They will be applauded by everyone for theirs." And so the bottom line is, in many ways, they will be far more lost than you are. Because you've been forced to come to grips with the end of somebody who seeks life without Jesus. Whereas they will go on completely fooled to think that you can do it. What do you think a church like ours has more of? People who are seeking life without Jesus by wild living. Some have been there. Some of you are still there. But most people in this room are committed to the city of man. The idea that with discipline, hard work, education, study, a good family, all of this, marriage, relationships, I can have life. Oh yeah, with a little Jesus smeared on. You understand? You're not just as lost. You may be more lost. To be committed wholeheartedly to pursuing life in the city of man and perhaps not even see it. There's a big difference. May God bring us to the place, every one of us, where every day we have to say, "I need Jesus or I don't have life." We live in America. We live in the land of opportunity. Chris Ensing described it perfectly, didn't he? Build your own business. Be your own boss. Be honest. You can have it. You can get there. When people get there, very often they throw a little church going in there too. You know? That's all part of it in America. But it can be completely idolatry. There is no life except in Jesus. You cannot do it on your own. Billy Graham, in his autobiography, Just As I Am, told of going to a Caribbean island at the invitation of an impressively wealthy man. In fact, the man described himself as one of the wealthiest men of the world. He had a private airplane that ferried him to the island. He had a fleet of helicopters to transport him. He had a yacht. He had this palatial mansion, one of many homes he owned. So when they sat down at lunch together, he told Billy Graham, "I have more money than anybody on this island, more than anybody I know, and I am miserable as hell." Graham said he left that house and he walked down the mountain into the valley, into where the squalor, into where people who were from that island lived. And he went into the disheveled, the broken down, poor, squatters-like home of a simple Baptist pastor. He was 75 years old. With the remaining strength of his life, he spent most of his time he was a widower. He cared for his two invalid sisters. He said to Billy Graham the same day, "I don't have 2 pounds to my name, but I think I'm the richest man on this island." And the visage on his face showed it. Let me tell you something. They lived on the same island, but they lived in separate cities. Which city do you live in? I want you to see the end of the city of man. But I also want you to see in Genesis 11, it's even worse than that. It's the end of all civilization. It's the end of any hope. You know, in the previous chapters of Genesis, man's pretty rotten, right? We got man's violent, he's murdering, there's sexual immorality, brother killing brother. But in the midst of all that darkness, there was always a light. There was always a remnant. The family of Seth, then the family of Shem. This is the chosen family of God. When you come to the end of chapter 11, I want you to understand that there's nobody left. You trace the line all the way down to Abraham, and it says Terah and his son Abraham, we learn in the book of Joshua, who live in a land called Ur of the Chaldees, they are what? What does it say in Joshua? They are, write in your sermon outline, they're idol worshippers. They're polytheistic. They're not followers of Yahweh. Abram is it, and he's not God. There is nobody left. The candle has gone out. Abraham's family, Terah and Abraham, are from Ur. Ur was the center of moon worship. Terah means moon. This is a polytheistic, pagan, idol-worshipping, totally lost, totally separate from God, family. Not only are they spiritually dead completely, but they're physically dead. Abraham and Sarah have what? No children. This line has hit a brick wall spiritually. It's hit a brick wall physically. It's over. Unless something extraordinary, supernatural, enters in and changes this picture. And thus we come to the second city, the city of God. The Bible says that into the darkness God speaks, and he plucks out one man. His name is Abram. And he says, "I will make you a nation. I will make you great. I will make your name great." In the city of man, back in Babel, they said, "We will make our name great." God says, "I will make your name great. You won't do it yourself. I'll do it." In Babel, they said, "We'll build the city." God says, "I'll build the city." God says, "I'll build the nation. You can't even produce a son, let alone a city, let alone a nation. I'll build the city. I'll build the nation. I'll give you offspring. I'll make your name great. I will do it all." That's the complete character. There's the sermon in a nutshell. The city of man is man's effort, man's ingenuity, man's mind, man's gifts. The city of God is the divine, unmerited, merciful, and gracious initiative of God to say, I will do it. Because you cannot. I'll do it. Got it? So what's the extraordinary supernatural work of God? We call that the call of God. God called Abraham, Hebrews chapter 11 says, and he obeyed. God called. So we want to talk about this call. The first thing I want you to see is the necessity of the call. The call is necessary. Abram is from the best family on the earth. But he needs to be called. He needs to be spiritually made alive. They're spiritually dead. They're idol worshippers. Abram doesn't call out for God. God calls Abram. Abram isn't qualified for God to love him. God loves him, and that qualifies him. The call of God is needful no matter how good you are. And the call of God is effective no matter how rotten you are. Now, what is the call of God? It is a supernatural, extraordinary work of God in which He determines to transform you by sending His Spirit to open your mind to see what henceforth or what prior to that you've been unwilling to see. So that people have the experience of saying, it makes sense. It's true. The call of God opens the mind. The call of God transforms the heart and the will, because it's one thing to see that something true, it's another thing to say, I submit to it. I submit to this. Call of God is a supernatural work that enters the life of a person where we can say they are regenerated, they are transformed, they are born again. God beckons them to come, and they come. That's what Abram experienced. Now, by the way, Abraham, is this two different people? Abram means father. Abraham means father of many. Abram means daddy. Abraham means big daddy. Okay? Now you got that. We'll call them either one. But it's God's call of Abraham that changes him. And it's necessary to change you. You cannot build your way up to God. God must come down into your world and say, you are a citizen of the city of man, and you are too blind and too dumb to know that it is the way of death, but I am going to pluck you out of it and make you alive. It's got absolutely nothing to do with your wisdom, your spirituality, your faith, your getting it, it's a sovereign work of God and His mercy and His goodness to you that ought to leave you sitting there with your mouth wide open saying, how could you be so good to me, God? It's Paul on the road to Damascus going to kill Christians, not seeking God, not seeking to love God, going to end the way of the cross, and God interrupts his life and says, Paul, you're mine. It is this call of God that's necessary. Let me say something. Our kids need the call of God. Understand that. My children have had a tremendous a blessing of a mother who loves Jesus their whole life. They've had the blessing of this church, and that means Sunday school and vacation Bible school and camps and youth groups and all those families and people in this church who pray for them and love them. And my kids have had Christian school their whole life, and teachers and coaches and instructors and all that influence. But guess what? None of them can make them spiritually alive. You can take stone and you can chisel it into the figure. You can press it. You can chisel it. You can make it lifelike. But it's still dead. Who can make the stone become flesh and blood? Who can make a statue come to life? It's an extraordinary supernatural work of God. Our children need it. That's why parents bring their children in baptism and we ask them the question, do you look in faith for the salvation of your children even as you do for your own? you look to Christ to do something in them that they can't accomplish and you can't accomplish. Call God. It's necessary. It's necessary. I want to ask if you've experienced it.
Oh, wait a minute, Pastor. I've been an Episcopalian a long time. I've been a Presbyterian. I've been in a choir. Supernatural work of God that's made you new, made you humble, not proud, transformed you. You know it came upon you from God. He set His hand, His love on you. Henry II was a body king, I suppose. So many were. Absolute power corrupts us. Absolutely. And back in the 1100s, Henry II had a partner in crime, Thomas à Becket. Thomas à Becket would drink and party and womanize and live out this carefree life with Henry. And then something unusual happened. The Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Church of England, died. And it was appointed to Henry to select a successor. So he got a wild idea. Why don't I put, a fox in the hen house? And he named the rascal Thomas à Becket as the head of the Church of England. And talk about church-state problems. They always have assailed rulers, right? I mean, there's always some John the Baptist around, running around trying to tell you to shape up your life if you're a ruler. There's always some church there nagging at your side, so he takes his drinking partner and makes him the head of the Church of England. Guess what happened? When Thomas à Becket was ordained into this high office, God called him. He was transformed. He became devout and holy and gripped by the gospel. And he became the proverbial thorn in the flesh in the side of Henry. Thomas à Becket lived an outstanding life, and it infuriated Henry. He, at one point, probably in a drunken rage, said, "Who will deliver me from this meddlesome priest?" And a couple knights, four knights, heard that, and they thought, there's a way to score points with the king. And they went to Canterbury Cathedral, and they stabbed Thomas à Becket to death at the altar. And as he lay dying on the ground, it's said that his last words were, "Poor Henry." You see, the call of God made Thomas à Becket like Jesus. Jesus, who could say, "Father, forgive my murderers," so Thomas could die with pity on his lips for his oppressor. Poor Henry. It's the call of God that makes us new. No matter how good you are, you need it. No matter how bad you are, it will change you. It's necessary. Second, I want you to see it's radical. Abram was called away from everything that was secure to him. You must leave your what? By the way, our most of your translations probably say, I want you to leave your country. The old King James says, "Abram, get thee out." That's so much better. Get thee out. Get out. Get out from your idol-worshipping culture. Get out from polytheism. You'll be the only man on the earth who believes there's one God. Stand against the whole world. Get out. Get out from your family. Get out from the land. Get out from your culture. Get out from everything that makes you secure. And I must have a complete surrender of your will, Abram. And we see this, don't we? God says, "Get out and go." And Abram says, "Where?" And God says, "I have no intention of telling you." Hebrews chapter 11 says, "Abraham
heard the call of God, and he obeyed, and he went out not what? Not knowing where he was going. Where do you want me to go? And maybe I'll go. God says, get out. God says to Abraham, I'll give you a son. And Abraham says, how? And God says, get out. I'll make you a great nation. Get out. How are you going to do that? I don't even have one child. I have no intention of telling you. Get out. God says to Abraham, take your son up on the mountain and kill him. And Abraham says, why? God says, start walking. I have no intention of telling you why. You see, there's a temptation in our hearts to remain in control, to not have a broken will, to say, God, all right, I've come to a place where I'm going to acknowledge that you know more than I do. So if you lay out your plans for me very clearly, I'll consider them. And if you show me exactly where this is taking me, you know, I'll weigh it all. And I'll make a decision. And if it looks like a good idea, I'll go. And God says, I have no intention. I have no intention of making my plans clear to you. Get out and follow me. I will not give you clarity. I want you to trust without it. I have no intention of showing you what to do. You just follow me. Well, I want to follow Jesus, but you see, I got this boyfriend and our activity, so can I, if I follow, will I have to give up the boy? Get out. Get out. Well, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't know, is this going to be like a hit on my bank account, on my lifestyle? I've got retirement plans. I want to be able to travel the country and do whatever I want. And I'm not sure, what if God says, I want you to stay in a church and work in a church? I don't want you traveling all over the place in your retirement. I've dreamed of that all my life, that I have the freedom to do that. What if God tells me I'm not free to do that? So God, before I commit, tell me what you have in mind. I have no intention of telling you, God says. Get out. Surrender your will. Set your heart to do whatever I tell you to do. Not whether it makes sense to you. And so I have to ask, this is a radical call of God. If you've experienced the call of God, it is a breaking of your will. Jacob is the making progress in the city of man, is he not? He is becoming a great man of God by stealing his brother's birthright, by scheming, by tricking his father. He's making progress. He's using all his ingenuity and craft. And all that life is working for Jacob until the day God comes in the middle of the night and does what? Smacks him down, doesn't he? God smacks down Jacob, knocks the stuffing out of him, and keeps beating his head on the ground until Jacob says, uncle. And God says, now I got somebody to work with. How about you? Have you said, uncle, not my will, but thy will, Lord, not my way. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Have you been willing to say, I've got, you know, if cancer would advance the kingdom of God, give me cancer and don't cure me. You want my child, Lord? It'll give you glory. They're yours. You want to take them to the Arabian world? Use them. They're yours. You want my stuff? You want my strength? You want my health? Whatever I have thine own way. I'm not saying it'll be easy. It won't be easy. It's counterintuitive. When Jesus knelt in the garden, what did he say? I can't wait for the cross. What did he say? Is there another way? No. Thy will, Lord. Thy will, not mine. So this call of God, it's necessary, the supernatural work, it's radical, and last I want you to see it's missional. He says to Abram, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. It doesn't end with you. I'm blessing you for a purpose, that you might be a blessing. It's a missional call. How many people say, I want God in my life because He'll bless me? And I want that to be the end. That's what it's all about. God comes into my life, He blesses me. He says, well, I am blessing you. I'm blessing you to be a blessing. And so you begin to realize that the kingdom of man is built on life is about me. Life has to work out for me. It's about stuff for me, comfort for me, security for me. And the kingdom of God is about hallowed be thy name. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. How am I to be a blessing? And so I can't say, hey, you know, I'm going to have as many kids as works for us as a couple. And I'm going to take a job that works best for us. And I'm going to live in a neighborhood that works best for us. And I'm going to put my kids in a school that works best for our family because that's the guiding value in my life. Instead, you say the guiding value in my life is how am I going to be a blessing? Because the purpose and end of my life is to be a blessing, not just to experience the blessing of God, but to be a blessing. And that's the call of God. Chuck Colson, you know, with Abraham, God had to strip away all his security and say, I want you to go out in a place that feels totally alone, totally risky. Ur of the Chaldees was a sophisticated culture. Canaan was the wilderness. God said, go out there. Trust me. I'll make you a blessing. What's the wilderness that God would send you into? Say, I don't want that. I want comfort, and I want God to maintain the safety of my life. He was in the wrong place. God has no intention. I told you, nobody would walk on this road of their own choice. It'd be a nut to be a Christian. Who would take your family like Christians of old and go to Africa knowing that all your family would probably die in a year or two because there were diseases for which there were no antibiotics and no natural protection? Who would do that? That's absolutely ludicrous. Unless there's a city of God. Unless the supernatural God comes to convince you that whatever blessing I've given you is that you might be a conduit of blessing to the world. So Chuck Colson spends his time in prison as a Watergate convicted felon. And when he walks out of prison, he swears that the one place he will never visit again in his life is a prison. He flies back to Virginia and can't sleep that night. God wakes him up in the middle of the night and says, Colson, get thee out. Get thee out of this comfortable bed. Get thee out of this comfortable house. Get thee out of this comfortable suburb and get back to prison. And he's been there for the rest of his life. Not as an inmate, but as the head of a ministry. He flew back the next day and appeared at the gates of the prison in South Alabama to minister to prisoners, and he's done it for the last 25 years. And do you know that in this country, the recidivism rate, the rate of return for convicts who are released from prison is 70%. 70% go back. In four states, state governments have allowed prison fellowship to run a portion of their prison system. And the recidivism rate where prison fellowship runs the prison system is 5%. I will bless you so that you might be a blessing to the whole earth. Such is what we are in the midst of this world. That's just God's appointment. Pastor, I know of an extremely large church. Said that he got to know an African-American fella down at a car wash. This man supported like four or five kids. He didn't own the car wash, he just worked there. And then he found out the car wash was going out of business. You know what the pastor did? He bought the car wash. And he gave it over to be run by this African-American man so he'd have employment for his family. Do you think he wanted a car wash? Do you think he wanted the hassles and headaches? He had thousands of people go to his church. He didn't have any vision for car washing. He could care less about car washing. But God said, get out of your comfort zone. I gave you that money. Use it for that. Provide that man and his family a job. And when he's on his summer break where he doesn't preach very much, you know what he does in the afternoon? He said, I go down and wash cars. One of the most famous pastors in America is down there washing cars. How's God going to say, I want you out of your comfort zone? You said, I raised my kids, but God says, I want you to adopt. I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Get out of your comfort zone. God says, I want you to move back towards your spouse in marriage. 1 year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, you let this relationship die. You're still in it, but you stopped giving a long time ago. I can't go back, Lord. It doesn't work. It's too painful. Have thine own way, Lord. I won't. Have thine own way, Lord. Which is it? God says, get thee out. Going to adopt your grandchildren? Going to pay for your grandchildren to go to Christian school? I don't have enough money to make it through retirement myself. Good. Don't make it through retirement. Pay for your grandchildren to go to Christian school. Well, then I'd have to get up every morning and say, God, if you don't feed me, then I won't eat. Exactly. Exactly. Throw away your security and your safety at the call of God. Pastor, nobody will do that. Yes, yeah, sell your house. Live in a cheaper place so you have lots of money to give away. Pastor, nobody's going to do that. I totally agree. Unless you experience an extraordinary supernatural work of God that sets your heart free. May God, by His Spirit, do just that, so that when you leave this place today, you have your fingers in your ears. I want you to know that the city of God comes about entirely because of this. Abram needed a son to be born by an extraordinary work of God. And Abram needed to leave his father. The Bible says that a greater Abraham comes to build that new city. Because after all, it's God who builds the city, not Abram. The greater Abraham left his father's throne and he was born of a virgin of the supernatural work of God. He left his father's throne. He left his security. He left his well-being. He left his culture. He left his country. He left everything. He lost his father so that you could have him. Jesus is the builder of that great city. It's built on the foundation of his redemptive work. Put your fingers in your ears and run.